All right, well, good morning. It's good to be here this morning and to bring to you God's Word. And today we're going to look at how Jesus endures the cross. And it's going to be, we're going to continue where Aaron left off last week. At least I think I wasn't here. And I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the book of Matthew, if you're not already there. And we're going to look at Matthew chapter 27. We are continuing on the theme of Jesus as King. And the first thing that I want you to note on your outline there, Roman numeral number one, is the king is mocked. The king is mocked. Matthew chapter 27, verse 27, says this. Oh, one more page. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him, and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him, and they led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. Then here, as we started out, as a continuation of last week, this would have been after Barabbas was freed, after Jesus was handed over to the people to be crucified. And then we come here to our verses. And I just want us to think real quick as we think about what we just read. Is this how a king in general, not even Jesus, but a king in general would be treated? You think about, around the theme of Jesus as king, how would a king normally be treated? Probably not beaten, probably not spat on, probably with honor, with respect, with the fear of what might happen if you did these things to him. And then step back and think about, is this how Jesus the king should be treated? Let's look again at that. Jesus was treated like this as the king, as the one true king, as the only begotten Son of God, as God himself, as Savior, as Redeemer. The picture of Jesus here at the Praetorium would have been Pilate's house in Jerusalem. And it says that he was gathered, it said there was gathered around him the whole Roman cohort, possibly around 600 soldiers, we're not sure, but it was the entire Roman cohort. And it says that they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. This would have been a military cloak that would have been undoubtedly from one of the soldiers there. This would have been the closest thing they could find to the traditional robe. And Mark 15 and John 19, too, says that it was a purple robe. And it says they put a crown of thorns on his head. Now, at this point, Jesus had been scourged. He'd been beaten. He'd been humiliated. They're adding a crown of thorns to his head. He's now bleeding out of his head. This would have been their way to mock him, saying, "Here's your crown," which would have been fitting for a king at the time. And they put a reed in his right hand, which would have been to imitate a scepter, which would also have been fitting for a king or a queen. And verse 29 says, "And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" They say, "You say you're King of the Jews." And we looked at last week, Aaron looked at Matthew 27:11, which said, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.'" They say, "You want to be king of the Jews? You're king of the Jews. We'll give you a chance. We're going to give you a crown. We're going to give you a scepter." But at this point, they mockingly treated him as you would a king, but obviously didn't believe that that's who he was. They treated him as a king, but did not believe even for a second that that's who he really was. And they weren't finished yet. Verse 30 goes on to say that they spat on him and began to beat him on the head with the reed that was in his hand. John 19:3 also mentions they slapped him in the face. They had beat him in the face. After all that was done, after they had their fun with him, after they mocked him, scourged him, beat him, tortured him, it says they led him away to crucify him. The Roman crucifixion was a lingering doom by design. The intent of it, we're going to read about in just a minute from a commentator. It just, when I think about it, it's amazing to me that Jesus, our King, or anybody for that matter, would endure that. One commentator says, crucifixion was a form of punishment that had been passed down to the Romans. Roman crucifixion was a lingering doom by design. The Roman executioners had perfected the art of slow torture while keeping the victim alive. Some victims even lingered until they were eaten alive by birds of prey or wild beasts. This was the death. This was the sentence that Jesus the King, this is what he was about to face. And John MacArthur goes on to describe the rest of the crucifixion like this, saying, most hung on the cross for days before dying of exhaustion, dehydration, traumatic fever, or most likely suffocation, because when the legs would no longer support the weight of the body, the diaphragm was constricted in a way that made breathing impossible. Jesus the King, the charge they had against him, this is where he was being led to at this point. He was scourged, he was beaten, he was tortured and mocked, and yet he hadn't even received the worst. And it says on his way, it says verse 32 again, it says, on his way to the cross, as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. Think about this. What an interesting opportunity for Simon. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He was pressed into service to carry the cross. He was going to bear the weight of the cross, which was possibly about 200 pounds, the frame of it, with Jesus the Savior. And he would help him, he would assist him in carrying that cross to the place that would later be the place where Jesus would die and the place of sinners, that even Simon would have the chance to be freed from his sin. This is a picture of Jesus' humanity being displayed. Jesus had, of course, this is his physical weakness. He had a long night. He'd been up all night. He had to endure the agony of the garden. He'd been mocked. He'd been scourged. The cross was heavy. And, of course, the soldiers that put him in this situation, the soldiers that took him to the cross, was no way going to help him in getting it up there. And so they pressed into service Simon, who would be that person to do that. Well, not only was the king mocked, but Roman numeral number two, you're going to see the king's crucifixion. The king's crucifixion. A on your outline there is Jesus was charged as a criminal. Jesus was charged as a criminal. We're going to pick up in verse 33. It says, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Now, the Gospels, none of the Gospels mention this was actually a hill. It's possible, one of two things, this actually was a hill that was shaped like a skull. Or it could refer to the fact that there had been a lot of crucifixions, so many skulls had been accumulated. But either way, Jesus was led up to here, and he was offered something to drink. That gall would have been something bitter when mixed with the wine, and it would have been to deaden the pain as he went to face the crucifixion. Mark 15 identifies it as a myrrh, as a narcotic, and Jesus, it wouldn't have been for compassion. It wasn't they feared that they were going to be in pain. They were putting them in pain. This was to keep them from struggling during the crucifixion or during what they were about to face. And it says Christ was unwilling to drink. This would have been because this would have dulled his senses. It could have caused him to be unconscious. Christ wanted to be fully conscious, fully aware of his circumstances as he went to the cross and would be there to willingly give up his spirit to die in the place for sinners. And verse 35 says, and when they crucified him, Jesus, so far as we looked at, we know he's been beaten, he's been mocked, he's been scourged, he's been tortured. And now the crucifixion we read about earlier, this is what Jesus is about to face. This was prophesied. If you look back at Isaiah 53, starting in verse 3. It says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Verse 5, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed." Jesus was charged as a criminal. Remember, the crucifixion was punishment for someone who'd done something wrong. Jesus was treated as a criminal, not a king. Or not how you think a king would be treated. This was no easy way to die. I read part of a quote earlier about what would have been endured. I'm going to read the last couple lines and I'm going to continue on with what would have been endured during this time. It says, "Most hung on the cross for days before dying of exhaustion, dehydration, traumatic fever, or most likely suffocation. When the legs would no longer support the weight of the body, the diaphragm was constricted in a way that made breathing impossible. The hands were usually nailed to the wrists and the feet through the instep or the Achilles tendon, sometimes using the one nail for both feet. None of these wounds would be fatal, but their pain would become unbearable as the hours dragged on." It wasn't immediate death. The person that was hung on the cross was there to be humiliated. They would die. They would suffer a long, long death. The rest of verse 35, back in our text in Matthew 27, says they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. Jesus the King was crucified, and the executioners who were there would traditionally cast lots for his clothing. John 19, 23-24 tells us that his outer garments were divided into four parts to each of the soldiers, which would later be divvied out when the time was right. Verse 37 tells us that above his head was a sign of his charge against him. It was the exact thing he was mocked about. It said the very thing, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." This would have been put above him so that everybody could see. As they walked by, everybody would know that Jesus the King was here. He was crucified because he claimed to be the King. In verse 30, it tells us that he was crucified with two other criminals, one on his left and one on his right. They would have possibly been cohorts of Barabbas. They were more than just robbers. They were more than just mere thieves. The word robber here denotes a rebel, a brigand who plunders as he steals, a group of men that plunders as they steal, and they would have been crucified with him, not separate from him. And these men, they were crucified because they were criminals. They deserved to die. They were crucified on either side of Jesus, who was innocent and did not deserve to die. Jesus was not guilty, but they were. Well, not only was Jesus charged as a criminal, but Jesus endured the blasphemy of many. Picking up in verse 39, it says, "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words." Not only was Jesus tried as a criminal, not only was he treated as a criminal and charged with a crime, he endured the blasphemy. And many, first he endured the blasphemy of those passing by. Even though these people didn't believe him to be Jesus, the Son of God, even though they didn't hold him up to be Jesus, the one he claimed, it's still blasphemy because it doesn't matter what they believe. Whether they believe Jesus or not, Jesus is the Son of God, and they did not treat him that way. their mockery in verse 40, where they say, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." This was a misunderstanding of what Jesus really meant. This wasn't what Jesus was saying. Jesus was referring to his body would be killed here. He would die, and in 3 days, he would what? He would raise again. John 2, 19 through 21 says, "Jesus answered them, saying, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture, and the word was Jesus had spoken." When they say, "If you're the Son of God," they're talking about, you have claimed so many things. It seems pretty simple. You could come down from a cross. You've claimed so many things to be true about you. You've claimed to be God. It should be pretty simple for you to simply come down from the cross. It wasn't that Jesus was powerless. Could Jesus have come down from the cross? Yes, he could have. And in 3 days, his power will be shown at the resurrection. And in verses 41 through 43, this was one of my favorite verses, passages I was looking at it. It records for us that he endured, secondly, the blasphemy of the chief priests and the elders. I'm going to read that passage again, Matthew 27, 42 and 43. It said, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Verse 42, we have an account of the greatest saving act in history. The chief priests and the elders are unaware of the fact that Jesus, by staying on the cross, by not saving himself, that's how he saved sinners. They weren't aware that Jesus was choosing not to save himself so that he could save others. Jesus humbly endured the cross, the pain, the agony, the mocking and the blasphemy, so that you and I can have eternal life. This was the very reason why he was born. This is why he came. Matthew 1:23. "You shall call his name Jesus," because what? He will save his people from their sins. 1 John 4:14, "The Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Jesus endured the blasphemy of those passing by, of the chief priests and the elders, and thirdly, Jesus endured the blasphemy of the robbers. Verse 44 says, "The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting with the same words." They were joining with the people passing by. They were joining with the chief priests and elders. They themselves were also mocking Jesus. Jesus endured the blasphemy of many. Well, next we're going to see, Jesus suffered the wrath of the Father. See, as Jesus suffered the wrath of the Father. Let's pick up in verse 45 of chapter 27. It says, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani.'" I tried. "That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." The timing here from the sixth hour to the ninth hour is from noon until 3 o'clock p.m. The crucifixion would have actually began about 9 o'clock a.m. on Friday. And Mark 15:25 says it was the third hour when they crucified him, which again would be around 9 o'clock. It says, and what does it mean that darkness fell over the land? Not really sure. But one commentator puts it this way: all we know is that we should understand the darkness as supernatural, leading up to the time when the Son of God breathed his last. It was not a local phenomenon, peculiar to Jerusalem and its immediate environs, for all three synoptists tell us that it was over all the land. The word could mean all the earth, but the land of Israel definitely seems more likely. They clearly mean that it was not a natural phenomenon, but the result of divine intervention. And about 3 o'clock p.m., about the ninth hour, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus here was experiencing abandonment and despair from the Father as he suffered the outpouring of divine wrath as he bared the sin for many. Jesus is not sinfully accusing God here of leaving him in a time of need, that God just, supposing God just disappeared. But as one author writes, in those awful moments, Jesus was expressing his feelings of abandonment as God placed the sins of the whole world on him. And because of that, had to turn away from Jesus. As Jesus was feeling the weight of sin, he was experiencing separation from God for the only time in all of eternity. It was at this time that 2 Corinthians 5:21 occurred, which says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus became sin for us, so he felt the loneliness and abandonment that sin always produces, except that in his case, it was not his sin, it was ours. Unquote. Jesus on that cross was not feeling the weight of his own sin. Jesus did not sin. Jesus was feeling the weight of our sin that was placed on him as he was dying in the place of many. Well, the rest of this section finishes in 47 through 49 with a misunderstanding that Jesus is calling for the prophet Elijah. This was not a short cry for help because Jesus was helpless. This could have been a misunderstanding that Elijah means God is Yahweh. So the closeness in wording was possibly a misunderstanding. But again, Jesus was not helpless and calling for help to get off the cross. Jesus was choosing to stay on the cross. As we're going to look at shortly, he was completely sovereign and in control of the circumstances and of his own life. What an amazing account of Jesus, the King, the Son of God, that he would stay, that he would suffer the wrath of the Father, that he would endure the cross, that he would do all that he had done for us, that he would choose to stay up there and endure what we've seen so far. We saw, number one, the King is mocked. We saw, number two, the King's crucifixion, that Jesus was charged as a criminal, that Jesus endured the blasphemy of many, that Jesus suffered the wrath of the Father, and number three, we're going to see the King's death. The King's death. A on your outline there is Jesus voluntarily gave up his life. Back in Matthew 27:50, it says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. This yielding up of his spirit is a voluntary act. He describes this in John 10:17. Now turn with me there. John 10:17 says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Jesus was in absolute and total control of his circumstances. Jesus gave up his own life, and all of the people that begged for his crucifixion and the people that were a part of it, helping him get his cross up to the place where he would be, the people that beat him, that tortured him, that scourged him, had a part in it. Ultimately, Jesus was in control and was sovereign and was willingly dying as a voluntary act. This was a divine act. I'm sorry, this was an act of his divine nature. And when the saving work he came to do was finished, he endured the necessary wrath of God to accomplish what was needed, to become the ransom for many. And Matthew 20:28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And as Tom talked about this morning, in the place of many. Well, be on your outline there, is Jesus opened up access to the Father. Jesus opened up access to the Father. Back in Matthew 27, in verse 51, it says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn into two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." The veil was the curtain that blocked the entrance to the most holy place. It separated the holy place from the most holy, the Holy of Holies, and no one was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, except for the high priest on one day a year, the Day of Atonement, to offer the blood of sacrifice and incense before the mercy seat of God. And the tearing of the veil now signified that there was a new way into God's presence, and it was through his Son, Jesus Christ, the one true Savior, the one true sacrifice. Hebrews 10:19, and I'll just turn there real quick. Hebrews 10:19 says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The death of Jesus Christ on the cross broke the divide between God and man. Jesus became our mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 talks about that Jesus became our mediator. There is one mediator between man and God, and that's the man Christ Jesus. Verses 52 and 53 says, "The tombs were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." Matthew alone mentions this miracle. Nothing is mentioned after this. It's possible they had glorified bodies and that they appeared to many to validate what had taken place, that miracle, and to prove that Jesus is Lord over the living and the dead. In verse 54 it says, "Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" So the earthquake would have been enough to freak anybody out anyways. In the midst of all this, in the midst of everything going on, the centurion and the men there stopped and they acknowledged Jesus as the true Son of God. In the midst of all the mockery, in the midst of everything that seemed to be unclear about Jesus as being treated as king rightly, obviously he was not treated as king, these men believed to have a true confession of faith, a true confession of Jesus as the Son of God. The centurion and those with him on that day believed that Jesus was the Son of God. In verse 55, 56, it finishes, it says, "Many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them is Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." This amazing event took place, and there were different responses to it. And we see that Jesus was mocked. People rejected Jesus as king. People didn't believe in who he said he was. You have the centurion and those with him who believed that day and confessed that truly this is the Son of God. And we move on to the last part, which is the king's burial. Number 4 is the king's burial. We've seen the king is mocked. We've seen the king's crucifixion. That Jesus was charged as a criminal, that he endured the blasphemy of many, that he suffered the wrath of the Father. We saw his death, that Jesus voluntarily gave up his life, that Jesus opened up access to the Father, and now we see the king's burial. Let's pick up in verse 57. It says, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Verse 62. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Joseph of Arimathea was identified as a member of the Sanhedrin in Mark 15 and Luke 23. And Luke tells us that Joseph had not consented to the plan of action in condemning Christ of the crucifixion. The scripture tells us that he took an actual body off the cross himself, which is recorded in Mark 15 and Luke 23. There was a physical body that was taken off a cross. It was laid in a tomb. There was a Jesus who was actually dead, and there were people there who actually witnessed it. And he will actually be raised from the dead, which Jonathan will talk about next week. It wasn't that Jesus was taken from the cross. It wasn't that Jesus wasn't dead. It wasn't that he went somewhere when he got off the cross. Jesus was physically taken from the cross. He was physically dead. He was put in a real tomb. Jesus had died. Joseph was there. And John 19:39 also tells us that Nicodemus was there. And as well in 61, we see that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary was there. And there is a plot in these next few verses that Pilate has with the Pharisees and the chief priests to go and to guard the grave for 3 days. Now, it seems that there isn't much of a case. I mean, if the disciples did go get Jesus and get the dead body from the grave, it'd be a dead body. But anyhow, they knew that in 3 days, if the body was gone, but not there at the end of 3 days, the disciples would claim that Jesus had raised from the dead. That everything he said about himself would be true. That everything they accused him of blasphemy of was actually true. But in 3 days that the body was there, they would be able to claim that Jesus was the liar and that everybody who believed that was as well. Well, the plot was carried out. And it says they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. And how it turns out, we see next week. What an amazing story that captures Jesus as King and what he endured for our sakes. And there were two responses that really stick out to me today as we think about this. The first one was that Jesus was rejected as King. Jesus was not accepted as the King who he really was. He was treated as a criminal. He was mocked, tortured, beaten, scourged, hung on a cross in total humiliation for everyone to see. But also Jesus was acknowledged as King. We read that centurion and those with him said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." They acknowledged him as who he really was, as Jesus, the Son of God. Which one are we going to acknowledge? Which one are we going to be at? Where will we be? Do we reject Jesus as King? Do we reject the words about him and his holy word? Do we believe them to be true? Are they false to us? Do we see Jesus as a myth, as a good teacher, as somebody who was a nice man? Not as King, not as Lord, not as our Savior. Or do we see him as King, as the rightful King, as the one true King, the Son of God, the Savior, the Redeemer? Jesus, we'll see next week as it picks up after the Sabbath. You look at the resurrection and how it finishes. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for what we read about today. that Jesus Christ went and died on our behalf, that He willingly submitted, that He went to the cross, that He was, even in spite of being mocked, beaten, tortured, Lord, He endured. He humbled Himself even to the point of death. And that because of that, because of Him saving sinners and being the ultimate sacrifice, we can have salvation. And Lord, I pray that each of us here today would look at this and we would see if we recognize You as King. Lord, I pray anyone that rejects this truth today, that You would be working in their hearts to believe it. And I pray that they would, You would give them an understanding of it, a desire to believe it, and to want to worship You. We thank You so much for Your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.